Okay, so today we're going to look at question 5. And that is taken out of Genesis 1, verse 31. God saw all that he has made, and it was very good. And so the verse today, I'm going to read the question, and if we say the answer together. So what else did God create? Can you type on it? God created all things by his powerful word, and all his creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule. So let's look at the comment.
Sometimes I begin my personal time of prayer and devotion by reflecting on the mind-boggling size of the universe, that our own little galaxy has 100,000 million stars, that there are 100,000 million more galaxies, each with 100,000 million stars, that our galaxy and each of those galaxies is 100 light years across, and that there are 3 million light years between each of those galaxies. Absolutely phenomenal and mind-boggling and amazing. The opening line of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, when it juxtaposes two words, heavens and earth, two opposites, it means that he created everything. So you can really read that, "In the beginning, God created the cosmos." And then he said, "It was good." But he even said more than that. He said, "It was very good." Now, when we come to the New Testament and the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ, we learn that the cosmos is created by Christ himself. So the opening line of the Gospel of John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so what we have there is the cosmic Christ, the creator of all things. In fact, indeed, the Apostle Paul brings both together in 1 Corinthians 8:6 when he says, "Our existence is due to the one God and Father and the one Lord, Jesus Christ. All our existence depends on them." And then you come to that incredible lyrical song in Colossians 1:16 and 17, which reads like this, speaking of Jesus, "For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And I've often thought that if I could commandeer the Enterprise from Star Trek, and I could travel out through our galaxy and across the Milky Way and then kick it into warp speed 8 so the galaxies would fly by like fence posts and finally come to the very backwater of the universe, make a right turn and find a piece of stellar dust, it would have been created by Christ and sustained by Christ. Everything is made by Christ. The fires of Arcturus, the fires that light a firefly, all textures, all shape, things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, things under the sea, everything is created and sustained by him. And that means that as he's the creator of all things, it's under his loving, benevolent care. And what we need to keep in mind is that as the apex of his creation, made in the image of God, Genesis 1, bearing the image of God, the Imago Dei, as regenerate people, we have the image of Christ, which means that we can rest in his goodness, in his great creation power, as he controls all of life and to flourish under him.
Let's pray for God to help us picture that in our minds, his powerful work of creation. Heavenly Father, I think you have a plan today to just boggle our minds, because this is not something our finite brains can sustain or understand. We put numbers, and for us, it's just numbers. Our minds cannot even picture such distance, such power, such magnitude. And yet, Lord, we are the very children of the God who created all of that and who did all of this to declare His glory and to demonstrate His love for us. Father, we pray that You would help us meditate on this, rest on it, marvel at it, commit it to You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's turn to 1 Peter. Today is I like the passage today because it's kind of giving us the, we are arriving at the summit of what Peter is telling us concerning the suffering of the righteous, because it gives us a clearer picture of the suffering of Christ. So before we get into our text, please let's stand to read the Word of God. For Christ also died, this is 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to Him. You may be seated. May God bless His holy word. Well, before I start, I guess I have to find my notes. Seriously, I have to find my notes. not here. Well, you'll have to wait just to... God does want you to hear this message. All right. I don't know if I already shared that with you, that my greatest fear is to leave my notes at home and have no backup on email. I do have a backup on email, but I like the paper. Well, all right. Now that we have the suspense away from... Now, this passage I like from 1 Peter, because we are at the end of this, all of the instructions about how we should suffer as Christians, as righteous people, and He even gave us the picture of Christ as, you know, the example that we should follow in suffering. But Now, he's giving us a new picture. It's not really a picture in the sense of suffer like Christ, but now it's a picture of suffer because of what Christ has done. Now, when we go through since chapter 2, really, to where we are now, we see a theme that is being developed about something to motivate you to suffer. And when we go through it, chapter 2, verse 2 here, we have, he tells us to put aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy, etc., and to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. And he says, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So we seek the growth of salvation. When we seek it, this is what we need to be doing. In verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he goes to the time of glory. If they slandered you today, when Christ comes, they will have to say, no, those were good deeds. They won't be able to say, no, you actually sinned against me, because they will stand guilty before God. Another motivation that he gives us in verse 15, he says, the will of God is that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it may even happen in our days. It's not something that you'll have to wait for glory to come. Chapter 3, he asks the wives to submit to their own husbands so that they may be won, the husbands, the disobedient husband, may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. So even our sufferings can actually be used to change, to transform someone who is disobedient. There is another motivation. He tells us in verse 9, do not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose. Why? So that you might inherit a blessing. And we see also through the quotes that we that follows it, he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. The ears attend to their prayers. So this is also another motivation. As I suffer for Christ, I know the eyes of God are towards me. I know that he hears my prayer because I suffer in the likeness of Christ. He says also in verse 13, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. So we have so many tastes of the blessings experienced in suffering unjustly as saints. And that's where it ends. Yes, that we are blessed in the when we suffer for righteousness' sake. But I find when he says it, and I read the next passage, verses 18 to 22, I find it such an understatement. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. And he gives us the kind of blessing that you cannot even comprehend after that. Because in verse 18 to 22, he gives us a solid, a powerful foundation for rejoicing through our trials. And in all of those verses, verse 18 stands out. If you want to memorize a verse in the letter of 1 Peter, memorize verse 18. And you will see everything that comes out of that verse. That verse is complete in the way it reveals to us what Christ died for and what Christ died to. So those are the two things that I like us to see through that verse and the rest. Because I believe the rest explains and expands the second part of verse 18. So what did Christ die for according to verse 18? Now, first of all, the death of Christ has nothing to do, is not comparable to anything we can experience, to any suffering or death we can experience. Not even Christian martyrs, they have not experienced anything next to what Christ has done. But I like us to look first at the fact that Christ was put to death in the flesh. There are many things, many reasons why he died in that verse. But I like to take that one first, because that's the one we may relate to the most. You know, Christ died in his flesh. We also die in our flesh. And so somehow we may, by reason of insanity, think that we kind of relate to Christ dying in the flesh. You know, I suffer in the flesh, Christ suffered in the flesh. Okay, I kind of feel what he felt. Foolish thinking, but I mean, now, when I take that specific phrase out and just say Christ died in the flesh, it doesn't really make justice to it, because it's separate from the rest of the verse. But it cannot be separated. So when we look at it a little bit deeper, there's no way for us to relate anymore, because we see the supernatural death of Christ. Scripture tells us that Christ was yet without sin, and that the wage of sin is death, which shows that there is a divine intervention to justify the death of such a godly, a holy person. We understand that if we sin, the wage of it is death. But Christ did not sin. So for him to get death, something has to happen between that is abnormal. But we're going to show that it's supernatural. The first thing we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that means he did not become sin by virtue of anything he has done or by virtue of any law or instruction. He was made sin. So the question I want to ask myself, why would he be made sin? What's the point of arbitrarily, quote unquote, making a rule? If you sin, you die. If you live righteously, if you obey, you live righteously. But then this one obeys, and there's no rule, there's no exception. No, you die. What is it that makes God break that quote-unquote rule? And I think it will be difficult to answer that if we don't look in Hebrews 5. It reveals the motive of breaking this divine principle of death being the result of one sin. And in verse 16, this is what it says. It says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment, outcome, judgment, there was a rule, something was broken, the consequence comes. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. I understand that. That was the principle. But on the other hand, the free gift, which is the exception, arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Our suffering and death are merited. If our unjust sufferings could pay for our sins, it will have to increase in severity and in eternity. If we could pay it, then we would have to suffer more and longer. I say longer, it's another statement too, for eternity, to be able to pay for it. But Christ's death in the flesh is supernatural in that it is a gift. It is a gift, not the result of warranted law. So Christ died in the flesh. It is supernatural. Christ died for sins once for all. He died for sins once for all. The death of Christ was a gift to satisfy the righteous demands of the law concerning justice. It was both complete and final. Now, it was complete because it brought full satisfaction to God's justice for the sins of all who believe. Therefore, there is nothing on our part that is required to gain approval of God. Nothing. Our obedience is therefore not the object of divine scrutiny fit for any trial in heavenly places.
The blood of Christ has taken care of all of it. Any payment you add to it, you will have to pay the rest. James chapter 2 verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. If you start living by the law, you will have to finish living by the law. You cannot live by the law just for a few things and you let Christ deal with the rest. Your obedience carries no merit fit for salvation. Not any more than your child's obedience carries any merit for living under your roof. He lives under your roof because you love the child, because he comes from you. That's why we live under the roof of the Lord. So the death of Christ was final, was complete, but it was also final. It is no work in progress. It doesn't get paid as we go, as we sin. It was made once and for all. It was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. And so when you hold off on repentance, you're really making violence on yourself, because God is standing there holding the payment in his hand and saying, I'm waiting for you, son. I'm waiting for you, daughter. As soon as you repent, it is given to you. So waiting doesn't really add anything to you. You suffer as you wait when the payment has been received 2,000 years ago. That payment was final. Died once and for all. What are you waiting for? It also says that Christ died as a righteous man in the place of the unjust, of the unrighteous. Christ died an unthinkable death, mind-boggling death. Do you know any citizen who would choose to switch places with a death row inmate who is being sentenced or whose sentence is being carried out? We don't see that in society. People don't say, no, I want to die for him so that you let him free. As a matter of fact, society is not going to accept it because of the worth of the person who is being freed. But when you read scripture and you understand our worth in the eyes of God, it's way worse than any criminal could be for other human beings. Worse. But this is what God said in Isaiah. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. What kind of expression is that? What kind of righteousness that could be, that God could be pleased? The righteousness of Christ in his life and death is beyond our understanding. God is pleased with the accomplishment of Christ's sufferings. That's what the theologians called substitutionary atonement. I tell you, it's the fancy word for wow. That's all it is. And I even think it's a word just to say, let's make them think that we know what we're talking about, but we really don't. Substitutionary atonement, it doesn't make sense, folks. In our lives, it has no place in our society, in any society, any human society. At a surface level, all it means is that Christ died for your sins and he died in your place so that you can live in his place. When you try to go deeper than that, you're going to burn some neurons. That's the surface level we can comprehend. More than that is beyond us. He died for our sins, but he also died to bring us to God. It says he died to bring us to God. The death of Christ has opened an instant door into the heavenly places for repentant sinners. Instant doors. The lengthy and costly ritual to atone for sins of men and make the people acceptable to God has been taken care of by Christ, our high priest. Not only that, but the relationship created by the atonement is different from the impersonal relationship in the days of the atonement when it was done through the blood of lambs and goats, and how can we explain that without going through Ephesians? He tells us in chapter 2, verse 12, God says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He says later on, through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but hear this, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Folks, he did three things for us. We are not Jews. I mean, maybe some of you are. But he did at least two things for you. Three for us. We were not even of Israel. You know how hard it was to even meet the creator of the universe when you weren't even part of Israel, not even knowing it. He gives you direct access. You don't have to travel all the way to Jerusalem anymore and to do all kinds of sacrifices just so that he finds you acceptable without even seeing him. Direct access. To the Jews, he cut off the middleman. Before, you had to go through a priest or a high priest or whoever. No more middleman. You have access to the throne of grace. And now this access is one payment. It's not every year where you have to come again or you sin and then you come next month and the next month. No, that's one payment done by Christ. That's three things in one sacrifice. Personally, I cannot even begin to pretend I know how come he does all of this for us. I cannot even pretend. Don't even ask me. I don't know. Sometimes I act like I do. I want you to know that I don't know. But this is what Christ died for. He died as a gift. He died to cover sin. He died in the place of sinner. He died for peace with God. This is the reason he died for. Let's look at what he died to. That is, where did he go? What is he achieving, or what has he achieved? More important. After being put to death in his humanness, now we are told he's made alive in the spirit. We immediately get a glimpse of victory in this word. He's now made alive in the spirit. He died for all of these reasons, and now he is alive. And here again, I find these heavy words powerful, and yet, when you look into it, it's understated because of everything you have after that. The other verses, the other three verses, tell you how alive he was. And this verse 19 carries the same resonance as Philippians 2, verse 8. It says, Since Christ was found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above all name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And he says in verse 19 that his spirit also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I don't think he went to preach the gospel to them. His victory was proclaimed. His victory was proclaimed everywhere on earth and in hell. They all heard it. The victory and the decisiveness that was accompanied in the completion of his work. Some of it is good work for them, for us, I would say, who know the Lord. For others, it's bad word. It's bad news. And that bad news carries a terrible, dreadful indictment. So he gives us the picture that he went and proclaimed to those spirits. Those same spirits were in this picture. And that picture is one of the most striking picture about how life emerges from the death of Christ. How life emerges from the death of anyone. And that's the marvel of the resurrection. He explains it to us. And he likens it to the times of Noah when he was preparing the ark and announcing the coming judgment for 120 years. 120 years. He's building an ark and announcing the coming judgment. All people needed to do is to accept the word of God, trust in him, get in the ark to be saved. 8 people out of millions. I'm not sure if it was billion at a time, but at least millions of people. 8. This is how many people got in the ark and said, well, yes, we trust that the Lord is able to do this. He talked to Noah and we're going to get in there. 8 people. Now, the wrath of God that is to come, even though it's greater, is the one that is pictured by this, by the flood. And after 4,000 years, this is 4,000 years, or even over 4,000 years after the millennium, after the flood, we are still today trying our best to erase any trace of God's judgment. And we now fill our minds with stories about millions of years of hypotheses that can change anything into anything else and make anything possible. And no one can explain, because just millions of years and anything can happen. And so the greatest minds just make use of their imagination. And God says there was judgment upon the earth because of our sins. Do you picture the salvation of Jesus Christ? When the terrible judgment of God sweeps through this planet, and any man or beast exposed to it faces it to its ruin, the ark takes the hit for its passengers. And the Bible says it takes them safely through the waters of judgment. That's what it means to believe in Christ. It's to hear the warnings, take God seriously, get in the ark. There's no other place. There's one ark that will sustain these waters. I like John MacArthur's clarification on verse 21. I wrote something and I just removed it when I read his. It's so well said. He says Peter is not referring to water baptism in verse 21. He's talking about a figurative immersion into union with Christ as an ark of safety from the judgment of God. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates God's acceptance of Christ's substitutionary. I told you, they don't know what it means. They just use it. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates God's acceptance of Christ's substitutionary death for the sins of those who believe. Judgment fell on Christ as the judgment of the flood waters fell on the ark. The believer who is in Christ is thus in the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment into eternal glory. To be sure, he's not misunderstood. Peter clearly says he's not speaking of water baptism. In Noah's flood, they were kept out of the water while those who went into the water were destroyed. Being in the ark and thus saved from God's judgment on the world prefigures being in Christ and thus saves from eternal damnation. What saves a person, plagued by sin and a guilty conscience is not a right, is not the fact that you're dumped into water and back out. What saves you is a decision that you turn to turn to God. It is the faith that you have in the only ark that God provided, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do you find safety now? Do you find safety in something that can sustain the flood? Is that safety, or is that ark that you have, is it able to sustain the coming judgment? One has been provided for you. You were far off, and he brought an ark to you. He opened the door. Walk in it. Walk in it. This is what the suffering of the most righteous leads to. The suffering of Christ. To a gift that is right at our door. God hearing the prayers of the repentant. There is no other ark, only Christ. There could have been a higher mountain where you could come and just stay there until the water comes down. It was clear. The water went way above the top of the highest mountains. There is only one ark. So this is the essence of the result of our sufferings. It has God's size implications here on earth. But at the same time, the result is made complete when Christ comes. When I suffer and I have this picture of Christ, I am powered up to continue because I am in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, it is a very, very difficult thing to imagine. I feel like the apostles, when you were with them, and they didn't understand many of the things that you said until you ascended, until they received the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Lord, these things are so hard, so deep for us. It is just a subject of awe. Why would you die for us? Why would the God who creates heaven and earth, who has the power to do absolutely anything, who can create people who are obedient from the beginning and never, never disobey, why would you die for us sinners? Thank you is understated. But Lord, we pray that you help us keep this view of the atonement. Understand that we have been bought at a precious price, the blood of Jesus Christ himself. We thank you, Lord, because you are such a beautiful, beautiful Redeemer. Father, I commit all of the souls of this congregation to you. Would you nurture them, Father? We know that if it is your will, Lord, we will see salvation. Will you save our children? Will you save people who walk through these doors? We commit them to you in Jesus' name. Amen.